good afternoon. We're gonna be looking at a beautiful passage today. It's one of my favorites. But Spurgeon once said, "The more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet." And today, I intend to bring you a vision or a glimpse of heaven, and in doing so, remind us of the glories that await us in heaven. And this reality of our future hope in heaven, this radically will challenge our lethargic faith and our lack of putting sin to death. And so if you would turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 17. And I was talking to Brother Gabe earlier, and we both talked about how we're a bit intimidated by the book of Revelation. But this book is beautiful, and if we look at it, we do the hard work. There's much gain to be had from studying it. So Revelation 7, before we read our passage, I would like to give you some background because the book of Revelation is a bit complicated. So really quick, what's happened in the book of Revelation so far? So we're not lost. So the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, and he's been exiled. And he has, in chapter 1, he has this vision of the glorified Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, there's the letters to the seven churches. And these are letters from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John's given a vision of heaven. There's this search for who is worthy to open the scroll. There's a scroll in the hand of God. Who is worthy? And there's no one on heaven or on earth that's worthy to open the scroll except a slain lamb. And that lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And then we have in chapters 6 through 8, there's these seven seals of judgment, right? John likes the number 7. And there's these seven seals of judgment. And these are judgments on the earth like pestilence or slaughter or famine or death. And they hearken back to the 10 plagues of Egypt. They're very similar. And so there's these seven seals. But between the sixth and the seventh seal, there's an interlude. And there's these two visions that are given to John. We're going to be looking at one of those visions tonight. So these two visions are connected, yet they're also different. And so the first vision's of this number, 144,000 from Israel, right? And then the second vision is of a multitude that no one can count. It's unnumbered. And so we're going to be looking at that second vision tonight. So let's look at the scriptures, Revelation chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 17. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so this is the second vision, and I just wanted to give you a little bit of context here, because I don't want to just isolate the text. I want to, where is it among the text that's around it? So this is the second vision that John sees, and we have to talk quickly about the first vision, because they do have to do with each other. There's a connection, and the 144,000, if you look in the passage right before that, that's verses 1 through 8, there's a lot of discussion in the church about what that number means. And there are many men who are smarter than me who have disagreed quite a lot about this number. I have a few suggestions about what it means. There's a big group today that thinks that that number is ethnic Israel. It's a number of ethnic Israelites who will be saved in the last times, the end times. I wouldn't suggest that to you. But there's some other suggestions. There's possibly this could be the church, right? It's a specific number. It could be the true Israel. It also could be in the book of Numbers, there's this census taken of Israel in a militarized fashion, their military. And so it could be that this is referring to the church of God that's mustering its army before the Lamb. It also could be just reminding the reader that God is a God of order and that God is a God of detail. So that's just quickly what that 144,000 is talking about. Whatever the proper interpretation of the number, it's important for us to see the contrast between the two visions. The first one speaks of a specific number of Israelites that are going to be basically before the throne. They have a seal of God on their head. And the second one is an unnumbered multitude from every tribe, from every nation, not just Israel, but every nation. And so there's this pattern in the book of Revelation of John hearing something and then seeing something that's a little different than what he heard. For example, he hears that there will be this lion, this conqueror, this lion. He hears it, but then he looks and sees a lamb. And this is the same thing. He's told of the number 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, but then he looks and sees an unnumbered multitude. And so that's just a motif that runs through Revelation and perhaps can help us understand this passage. And so we come to the second vision. It's verses 9 through 17 in your chapter there, but we're just going to be focusing on 15 through 17. There's this hymn there. But I'm going to quickly go over verses 9 through 14 very quickly. Who is this multitude? Where do they come from? Why are they there? What's going on here? So the multitude is said to stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And this remember, this Lamb is wounded mortally. But this Lamb who's wounded is the only one worthy to open the scroll. It's obviously a clear allusion to Jesus, the Lamb. The multitude is said to be clothed in white robes. And that's speaking of purity or cleanliness. They're also said to hold palm branches in their hands. And a palm branch in the Old Testament in Israel is a symbol of triumph and joy. And you can even think of the triumphal entry when Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Where the crowd has palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna. It's a symbol of triumph. And so the multitude is holding palm branches. Then the multitude cries out with this loud voice, and they say, salvation belongs to our God. They're ascribing their salvation to God alone. And then the elders and the angels and the living creatures respond, and they have a doxology as well, blessing God. And then there's this weird sort of section here where the elder asks John a question that obviously John doesn't know, and then he answers his own question. And what's going on there? Well, there's this ancient teaching device where the teacher would ask the question and then answer his own question. And that's sort of what's going on here. The elder says, who are these clothed in white robes? Where do they come from? And John's like, you know, I don't know. And then the elder says, they are those who have that come out from the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's a strange passage as well. That seems like a paradox. If you have a white piece of clothing and you wash it in blood, it's not going to be white anymore. It's going to be red. And that's a clear allusion to Jesus' precious blood figuratively cleansing our sin and making us white as snow. And so hopefully I gave you some context and background to the passage so you're not in the dark about where this is in Revelation. So we're going to be looking just at verses 15 to 17, three verses. And this appears to be a hymn sung to God. And you might notice in your scriptures that it's sort of set apart from the rest of your text. I know it's in the ESV, it's that way. It's in a poetic form, like the Psalms or Job or something like that. And so it's a hymn, it appears to be that way. So this hymn contains many beautiful truths for us and a surprising number of allusions to the Old Testament. In fact, Revelation has more allusions or quotes from the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And so it's my intent, we're going to go through this passage phrase by phrase, and I hope that you'll be encouraged tonight by this glimpse of heaven. This hymn is beautiful. It's a picture of heavenly bliss with the saints serving God continuously and forever. They're free from earthly pains and ills. It's a picture of a shepherd leading and feeding his sheep, and it's an illustration of joy and eternal bliss. It's a beautiful passage. So we're going to be looking at six ways, six ways in which the multitude is comforted, because this is what this passage is about, the multitude being comforted. So six ways in which the multitude is comforted. And as I go through these six ways, I want to remind you that if you're a believer tonight, these comforts apply to you, and that you will enjoy them someday when you go to heaven. And so the first comfort is that the multitude is with God and serves him forever. The multitude is with God and serves him forever. If you look at verse 15, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." So the multitude is with God and serves him forever. So we're going to be looking at some phrases we have to understand here. The first phrase is before the throne. What's that speaking of? Before the throne. Well, the phrase before the throne implies that the saints have direct access to God, to the one who's on the throne. And there's multiple times in the Bible that it talks about God's throne. Probably the best one, or one of the best ones, is Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has his vision of God. And Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple." And if the king had this cloak, and the longer it was this train, the longer it was, the more powerful he was. Well, the Lord's train fills the whole temple, just showing that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And Isaiah's response to that is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But in this passage, Revelation, we see in heaven that the saints stand before the throne. They have direct access to God. And we're told in Hebrews 4 to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that's told to us Christians who are still on earth, and how more of a sweet thing that will be when we're in heaven before the throne of grace. The second phrase is the phrase day and night. It says that we will serve God day and night. What's that referring to? Well, the multitude serves God continuously, day and night, and does not stop. And this is the new priesthood. All those who are Christians wearing white robes, being purified with blood, and serving God day and night. This multitude serves God forever and unceasingly. They don't stop to sleep at night like we do. They serve God forever. And what a joy that will be when we will have no earthly distractions from the service and worship of God. Another last thing here in this point is the temple. What's that referring to? Are we actually going to be in a real temple in heaven? Verse 15, you see that, "and serve him day and night in his temple." What's that referring to? Well, the word temple is not here referring to a localized temple building. It's not of brick and stone, but rather to the presence of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And later in Revelation, John fleshes this idea out. He says that the New Jerusalem, when he's talking of the New Jerusalem, it doesn't have a temple because God is its temple. The presence of God is its temple. And this also harkens back to the Levitical priests whose garments were sprinkled with blood to signify their service to God in the temple. And this is fulfilled in the New Testament when we know that all Christians are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that was promised in Exodus 19:6. And the great fulfillment of this is when we serve God in his temple or in his presence. And that's sort of the fulfillment of that. And so, believer, remember that you will someday stand before the throne. You will have direct access to God. You will serve God day and night forever with unceasing worship. You will serve God in the intimate presence of the Lord. A second point is that the multitude is sheltered by his presence. The multitude is sheltered by his presence. This is the second part of verse 15. "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." Now, there's different translations of this phrase. The ESV says, "He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." The New American Standard says, "He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." And the New King James says, "He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And they're a little different there. They translated differently. But there's a very common theme that runs through all of those passages, those translations. That's of God protecting his people through his personal presence. And so this is a theme that's prevalent in the Old Testament. This is alluding back to the Old Testament again. Like Leviticus 26:11-12 says, God says, "I will put my dwelling place, my tabernacle, my sanctuary among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And the phrase spread his tabernacle over them, Ezekiel 37, again in the Old Testament, verses 26 to 27. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will put my sanctuary, my tabernacle, among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So, what's the result of God tabernacling with his people? He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. The multitude is sheltered in the very presence of God. And this is covenant language that expresses God's desire for intimate communion with his people. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were said to walk with the Lord. They walked with God. And sin disrupted that fellowship. But Christ restored that through his death. And we will see the restoration and complete fulfillment of that when we get to heaven. And so, believer, you will be sheltered by the presence of God. Thirdly, they shall never feel hunger, thirst, or be exiled. Third point, they shall never feel hunger, thirst, or be exiled. And that's verse 16, says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And so, this is clearly alluding to, again, the Old Testament, Isaiah 49:10, that says, it's talking about Israel returning from the Babylonian exile. Remember, they were taken to Babylon, and on their way back, this is said about Israel, God says, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside streams of water. And so the Israelites knew the feeling of the sun on their backs, especially the desert sun. The Israelites disobeyed God many times, and one of the common punishments or consequences of Israel's stubbornness is they were sent to the wilderness or sent to the desert. It happened quite a few times. And so if you were a Jew, you would clearly understand this reference. You will no longer have to face the desert again. You will never have to be exiled. You'll never be hungry or thirsty again. And even us today as the church, we face the consequences of our sin, our physical consequences of our sin. And that will no longer happen in heaven. So we will never have to face the consequences of our disobedience again. Our debts have been paid by Christ, and we will enter into a blessed rest. And so, believer, you will never hunger nor thirst in heaven. You will never be affected by the sun or the heat. You will not bear the shame or the physical consequences of disobeying God, and you will find rest and peace. Fourthly, this is verse 17, they shall have the Lamb as their shepherd. They shall have the Lamb as their shepherd. It says in verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. So let's talk about the Lamb. I know I've talked about the Lamb a couple times already in my sermon. But the Lamb is this reoccurring figure in Revelation. Remember, there was that search in heaven for someone, anyone who was worthy to open the scroll. And who was worthy? It was the Lamb. And he had this mortal wound. And this is that same Lamb who John sees earlier in Revelation. And earlier in Revelation, John says that the Lamb stands between the throne and the living creatures. And that's to show that the Lamb is the closest to God. The Lamb is the closest to the throne. He has power. And so what's interesting is to the world, when you talk about a lamb, they're not terrified. They're not thinking that this is a powerful figure. They probably would think you quite silly to say that you worship a lamb. But we know that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for his sheep, and by dying, defeated death forever. That's the power and the conquering of the Lamb, by dying. It's a paradox. And isn't there a pattern in the scriptures and in God's providence of using things that seem small and insignificant to really show his power and his love toward his people? So the reason for the Lamb here is to emphasize the identity of the Lamb with his people. He's the corporate representative of his saints. And just as he first suffered and received his reward at his resurrection, so his flock will follow the same pattern in their own lives. And then we talked about the Lamb, but the Lamb is given a strange word here. He's the shepherd. Wait a minute, how can a lamb be a shepherd? Isn't a lamb supposed to be in the flock? That doesn't make any sense. Well, we know that Jesus in the Gospels refers to himself as the great shepherd of the sheep. I am the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus instructs Peter to be a shepherd of his sheep, right? That's pastors are supposed to be shepherds. And then Peter, later on in his epistle, 1 Peter, calls Christ the chief shepherd. And all this imagery of Jesus as the lamb and as a shepherd points back to agricultural Israel, right? There, many people in Israel were tending sheep. And if you remember back to Psalm 23, David, there's this language of sheep and shepherding. That's very clear here. And it's ironic that the lamb is the one who is the shepherd. You wouldn't normally think of a lamb doing serious shepherding, right? But the lamb is now given in Revelation, the lamb is given the role of a shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, protects his sheep from danger and leads them to green pastures where they find streams of water. And so, believer, you will be identified with the lamb. You will have the lamb as your shepherd. And fifthly, the multitude will be led to springs of living water. The multitude will be led to springs of living water. This is the second part of verse 17, where it says, he will guide them to springs of living water. So, immediately, what I think of is the Samaritan woman and Jesus. When Jesus says he's offering her this water that if she drinks it, she'll never be thirsty again. And she asks for it. She says, can I have this? Where is this water? I want this water. Water in the Bible symbolizes eternal life. For example, Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in Revelation, this idea of water symbolizing eternal life is all over the place. For example, at the end of the book, there's some different verses that talk about living water or the water being eternal life. Jesus says, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Later on, John says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And finally, and the one who is thirsty, come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. These springs of living water refer to the eternal life that the believer will possess. And so, believer, you will be led to springs of living water. You will never thirst again. You will have eternal life. And sixthly and lastly, the multitude will have every tear wiped away from their eyes. Every tear wiped away from their eyes. This is the last part of verse 17 where it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And if there's one text in Scripture that comforts the saints, this is it. Here we meet the infinite tenderness of our God, who is able to remove from our eyes every tear caused by suffering, death, or sorrow. And John again alludes to the Old Testament, Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Jeremiah 31:16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. The eyes of the believers will be wiped of all their tears. And not merely are their tears wiped away, they are wiped out of their eyes so completely that nothing but joy and bliss and glory and abundant life remains. And one of my favorite hymns, it describes this scene in heaven. It goes like this. There is no grief in heaven, for life is one glad day, and tears are of those former things which all have passed away. And so, believer, when you get to heaven, you will have every tear wiped from your eyes. Well, how then should we live now that we have seen this glimpse of heaven, this beautiful glimpse of what awaits us? Through this heavenly poem, we've seen a small glimpse of heaven. How should this affect us? How should this change us? What should we do about this glimpse of heaven? And I have four applications here, and they each have one word. So the first one is perspective. Perspective. This passage, this glimpse of heaven, helps us see our situation in its true perspective. So appearances can be deceiving in the world, right? Things that seem like defeats are actually victories in our lives. Things that seem like victories in our lives are actually defeats. And that's true about the crucifixion itself, right? Christ's cross looked like the defeat of a helpless lamb. It seemed that Satan had won. But we know from Revelation it was through dying the Lamb actually won. And so this helps us put our lives and our situation in true perspective. When the martyrs in church history were slain by their enemies, it seemed like their foes won. But the martyrs are the true victors who vanquished Satan because in Revelation it says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So by viewing this vision of heaven, we can have a clearer image of what awaits us in heaven. And even though we face many trials and difficulties here on earth, we have much to look forward to. This alters our perspective on earth. I have a story from Thomas Watson, who's one of the great Puritans. He told the story. He said, afflictions quicken our pace to heaven. It is with us as with children sent on an errand. If they meet with apples or flowers on the way, they linger and are in no great hurry to get home. But if anything frightens them, then they run with all the speed they can to their father's house. And so in prosperity, we gather the apples and flowers and do not give much thought to heaven. But if troubles begin to arise and the times grow frightful, then we make more haste to heaven and with David run the way of God's commandments. And think about it. If you were faced with death and martyrdom for your faith, and you had this glimpse of heaven in your mind, then truly death would have no sting. And you could say with Polycarp, the martyr, as he was burned in the fire, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. And so I ask you, would you be able to lay down your life for the sake of your King? And we don't face harsh persecution. You might be like, what are you talking about, Hayden? But other Christians do around the world. We prayed for them today. And in God's providence, it could be that in this very country, we could face persecution. And we must be ready. We must be ready. However, we're not only to die for Christ, we're also to live for him. Remember Peter, the apostle, how when the servants came to take Jesus, he drew his sword and he cut the ear off of the servant of the high priest. And then when he was confronted by this slave girl, are you one of those Jesus followers? He says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. He wasn't willing to live and suffer for Christ, but he was willing to die. And we must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to live for Christ. Would you willingly forsake your earthly possessions, your status, your family for Christ? That's the cost of discipleship. Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I urge you to think seriously on this. Seeing this glimpse of heaven helps us see our situation in its true perspective. My second application is the word treasure. Treasure. This glimpse of heaven encourages us to lay up our treasures in heaven. We have seen a glorious future that awaits us as believers. We are the ones who will stand before the throne, dressed in white, whose tears are wiped away. And this glimpse of heaven that we should carry with us, always as Christians, should also impact the way that we live our lives day to day. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He says in Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul tells the Colossians to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are to set our minds on things that are above and not on things of the world. Spurgeon said, every time you prefer the pleasures of this world to the joys of heaven, you spit in the face of Christ. Every time when to gain in your business you do an unrighteous thing, you are like Judas selling him for 30 pieces of silver. Every hard thought you have had of him has helped to complete your complicity with the great crowd which gathered around the cross of Calvary to mock and jeer the Lord of life and glory. And so I say to you, do not love the things of this world, for they will pass away. God is our portion, Christ our companion, the Spirit our comforter, earth our lodge, but heaven is our home. Third application is the word peace. Peace. This glimpse of heaven encourages us to make peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a really sad thing when Christians fight against each other, and I definitely have done this before. But it's inevitable because we all have remaining sin. However, when we look at this passage, we see this glimpse of heaven before our eyes, and we have it in our mind. We must realize the fact that every Christian will be there in that multitude singing and praising God, even those we don't like and those we don't get along with. They'll be right next to us worshiping the same God. And so next times we have frustration and anger toward our fellow believers, we should this view of heaven should infuse us and should temper our frustration. This reminds me of the story. There's these two great men of God, George Whitefield and John Wesley, and they really did not get along for much of their lives. They had some major disagreements. Wesley was an Arminian, and Whitefield was a Calvinist, and they were both preachers, and they had remarkable ministries, both of them. But although they disagreed, they actually formed this strange and odd friendship to where when George Whitefield died, he actually asked for John Wesley to preach at his funeral. And so Wesley came and preached at his funeral, and this is a story that John Wesley recounted at that funeral. This person, I guess, came up to John Wesley and asked him, "Dear Mr. Wesley, may I ask you a question? Do you expect to see Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" And John Wesley said, "No, madam." And then the lady said, "Oh, I was afraid you were going to say that." But John Wesley said, "No, do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him." And so remember that when you go to heaven, you will not be alone, but will be joined with the great multitude of believers. Yes, even those you disagree with. Next time you feel angry with a fellow believer, remember that one day you will be standing side by side praising the Lamb in heaven. All right, the last application is the word deliverance. Deliverance. This glimpse of heaven encourages those who won't place their trust in Christ to flee to him. If you are sitting here tonight and you do not know Christ, you have not placed your trust in him, if you do not believe and place your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, this beautiful glimpse of heaven is not for you. And I give you a warning. Do not put off this all-important topic. Do not put off salvation. You can depend on this. You can never expect to go to heaven if you do not worship Jesus as God. The book of Revelation has much to say about the torment and the fire that you will have to go through if you do not place your trust in Christ. And this thought should strike terror in your heart as you see the great weight and wickedness of your own soul. But if you are in this position of utter helplessness, I urge you to lift your gaze. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As Paul says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Today is the day of salvation. Run to the only source of salvation and hope that you have, and you will find rest. And so we have seen a glimpse of heaven. May we never forget this glorious and celestial sight. May we ever meditate and long for that day when Christ will come back and we will be seated with him in glory. This glimpse of heaven compels us to say with greater urgency and faith, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I want to close by reading a hymn. It's actually 606 in your Trinity hymnals if you'd like to read along. It's a hymn written by Isaac Watts, and he just put this passage into poetic form. I love Isaac Watts. So I just want to read that to close us tonight. So Isaac Watts, he says, "How bright these glorious spirits shine, whence all their white array? How came they to the blissful seats of everlasting day? Lo, these are they from sufferings great who came to realms of light, and in the blood of Christ have washed those robes which shine so bright. Now with triumphal palms they stand before the throne on high, and serve the God they love amidst the glories of the sky. His presence fills each heart with joy, tunes every mouth to sing. By day, by night, the sacred courts with glad hosannas ring. Hunger and thirst are felt no more, nor suns with scorching ray. God is their sun, whose cheering beams diffuse eternal day. The Lamb which dwells amidst the throne shall over them still preside, feed them with nourishment divine and all their footsteps guide. Among pastures green he'll feed his flock, where living streams appear, and God the Lord from every eye shall wipe off every tear. To him who sits upon the throne, the God whom we adore, and to the Lamb that once was slain, be glory evermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for including this beautiful poem and hymn in your word that we could read and we can understand. Lord, we thank you for saving us, those who are yours. Thank you for saving us from our wickedness and our sin. Thank you for Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross for us. Lord, if there are those here tonight who do not know you and do not trust in you, I pray that you will press this upon them, press their wickedness and their sin upon them. But also, Lord, I pray that they would see Jesus tonight. Lord, I pray that they would see that they are great sinners, but also that you are a great Savior. Lord, we know you can do this, and we plead with you that you would do this in this very building tonight. Lord, we thank you for the joys of heaven that we will experience one day. And we thank you that it is only through the merits of Christ that we will enter that blessed rest. We thank you for all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.